She was our oldest daughter, Joy, same as Brother Dick Lois's daughter. And here on the front of the Bible is what I want you to hear. I didn't tell her what to read. I just told her one day, I said, "Sweetheart, why don't you write in your Bible what you did last Sunday?" And I want to read in her own penmanship as a little 9-year-old girl. Here's what she said. "On Sunday night, July 18, 1971, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and invited Him into my heart and committed my life to Him as my Lord," parentheses, "boss." And then she signed her name, Joy Carter. Now, I want to tell you, folks, that's what it's all about. That happened years and years ago. And yet, she's still a Christian, still going to church. Sometimes you may wonder, is it really worthwhile what we're doing? I want to promise you it is. Carolyn Lindemann, I want you to stand up out here. She told me not to do this. You've never met this lady. You need to meet her. That's her husband, Wayne, sitting beside him. He's a retired minister of music. Thank you. You can be seated. That young lady that came up from Birmingham this morning, I wasn't sure they were going to be here. You have looked at the very first person I ever baptized in all my life. She accepted Christ as a young girl down in a little country church. Providence Baptist Church outside of Jemison. They were foolish enough to call me as their pastor. I was 18 years old. I baptized her soon after getting there. She has 4 sisters, and I baptized all 5 of them within a 3-year period. And I thank the Lord for that, and especially thank the Lord for Carolyn being the first person that I ever baptized. And we've been friends. She was saved then. She's been saved along the way, and she's still saved today. Amen. I want to make one request of you, and then we want to open the Bible. Here's the request. Now, listen to it very carefully. You can do it, if you will. After the service each Sunday, as you come by, I hope you'll come by and speak to me. One thing I want to ask you not to do. Please don't come up to me and say, "You don't remember me, do you?" Because if you do, I'm going to say, "Remember you. I've been trying to forget you for 50 years. No, I hope that I can remember some of you, but most of you I didn't even know back then. You didn't know me. So I hope we can get acquainted. Someone has asked me before, as I've been doing interims, what is an interim pastor? Here's the best definition I know. An interim pastor is someone whom, as soon as you get it, you begin to pray you get rid of him. And I know you're praying for your Rod Stakely, your search committee. I love them. I respect them. And I know they're seeking to know God's will. And I know Brother Jimmy and Bobby are praying for that purpose also. Now, I know you've come to hear a word from the Word of God. I believe every syllable in this Bible, like I did when I was your pastor 52 years ago, and I still believe it. I want you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and I want us to look at the first 9 verses in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, before we read these verses, let me introduce them to you. Isaiah is oftentimes called a major prophet. Not because he's more important than the others, but his book is longer than the other prophetic books we have in the Old Testament. Many of the verses, one of the ones that Rick quoted a moment ago, came from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other book except the book of Psalms. 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, 26 times in that Gospel alone, he quotes the book of Isaiah. So it is a very important book. In this book, here in the passage we're about to read, is the most detailed account we have anywhere in the Bible of the calling of a prophet of God. It begins in verse 1, and he tells us there, "In the year that King Uzziah died," we know what year that was. It was 742 BC. Now, that king ruled for 52 years. Do you know how many presidents we've had here in America in the last 50 years? 10. While we've had 10 presidents, they had one king. And then he dies. He was only 16 years old when he came to the throne. He died, and so they're facing a national tragedy, much like your church facing a transition. Brother Jimmy didn't die, but he retired. There is a difference. And he retired after 40 wonderful years. You're facing a crisis. You're facing a turning point. Where do we go from here? That nation faced a turning point. And in the midst of that, Isaiah is called to be a prophet of God. Look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train or his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his face, feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said," as we sang about a moment ago, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim, these angelic beings, unto me, having a live coal," we would say a piece of charcoal, "in his hand. And he laid it, when he had taken it with the tongs and off the altar," verse 7, "he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, look, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged or atoned for. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said in verse 9, go and tell this people." If I were to ask you why you've come to the Whitesburg Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 24th, 2018, there'd be a number of answers that could be given. Some of you here as guests, Rick has already recognized you. Some of you here out of love and loyalty to the church. You were here last Sunday, you'll be here next Sunday. It makes no difference who's preaching or what's going on. You're going to be faithful to your church. And I'm sensible enough to know. Some of you have come to make up your mind about me. Am I going to like that guy? I've never heard of him, never seen him. Now, how does he part his hair? Does he have any hair? What does he look like? How does he preach? Is he Brother Jimmy number two? And I want to tell you, I'm not Brother Jimmy number two. I love Brother Jimmy, but I'm not here to take his place. Amen? I just want you to know that. So I know some of you have come to look me over, and you know I've come to look you over too. You look pretty nice. I love you, and I hope you'll come to love me. But the point of the matter is, with all the reasons we could say why we've come to worship, why we've come to church, if we've come for the right reason, any Sunday, especially today, we've come to worship God. Now, most of us would say amen to that. Now, I want to ask you a more fundamental question. You listening? What ought to happen in your mind, in your heart today, for you to leave this building in a few moments and say, I genuinely had a real worship experience? What should occur? Isaiah 6 contains five pivotal points that answer that question. What should happen to you, to me, anytime, whether we're in church or in private devotional life? What should happen for us to say, I genuinely met God. I had a real, authentic worship experience today. Here they are. Number one is connection with God. Look at verse 1. Isaiah said, the nation was talking about the death of the king. The church may be talking about the departure of Brother Jimmy. Isaiah said, something more important happened to me. I saw the Lord. He had a personal connection with God. And may I say to you, sincerely as I know how, with all my heart, every Lord's Day, I hope you can connect with God in this church on Sunday morning, anytime we come to worship, that we have a connection with God. Now, there are many means to help us to expedite our meeting and connecting with God. We've already seen three of them this morning. One is we have praying to God. You have been led in prayer here. We have praises to God. We've sung some wonderfully well here. And choir and orchestra, I thank you so much for all that you added to this service, and Brother Rick's leading them. Brother Rick, you don't know how blessed you ought to be. When I was a pastor here, Brother Dick and I both played trumpets, and our minister of education played a baritone. And every once in a while, we'd play those three instruments, and we had three ladies left the church because they didn't like that. And here you've got a whole orchestra now. Those ladies are still living. I hope they'll come back to the church. My point to you is this. These are merely means to an end. They're not an end within themselves. Praying is not an end in itself. Praising is not an end in itself. And then preaching is not an end in itself. I'm not here just to render a show, to put on a performance for you. These are merely means to an end, to expedite, to enhance, to help you genuinely meet God. And if that happens, we've accomplished our goal. If it doesn't, it doesn't make any difference what goes on. You've not met God. So here is a word of caution I would give you. Don't confuse the means with the end. In other words, the end is that you meet God. And all that we have going on in our churches now, I hear much talk about worship wars. And some people, I've even had Christians say, well, I just can't worship with that kind of music. What are you talking about, dear friend? Any music that honors God and blesses His name is good Christian music. Amen? I remember several years ago, the Baptist of Alabama sent me to Nigeria. I preached in the town square in Ogbomosho. Hot as could be, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, no chairs to sit in. Everybody was standing, and the only music we had was a tambourine. But that little gal knew how to play it. We sang and I preached, and 989 people made first-time professions of faith in Christ in the sound center of Ogbomosho, thousands of miles away with only a tambourine. Don't ever say, I can't worship in that kind of music. Stamps Baxter music, high church music, low church music, music like we had here this morning. It's my favorite kind. But those are means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. The musicians, the ones who pray, and those of us who preach are here to expedite you being able to say, I really connected with God. So don't confuse the means with the end itself. The end is that you genuinely meet God. Always. That's important to you. That's important to me. So all of our songs and all of our praying and all of our preaching is to enable us to say at the end of the hour, Lord, thank you. I had a real worship experience. I met God. I saw the Lord. If that happens, inevitably, a second thing is going to take place. I promise you. If you meet God today, if you connect with Him, one thing inevitably is going to happen in your heart and mind, and that is conviction is going to come. Look at verse 5. Isaiah's way of calling it is, he said, woe is me. That's his way of saying, oh my, I'm under deep conviction. When you and I connect with God, we're made mindful of our sinfulness and His holiness. And when those two come into conflict, like they did here in Isaiah 6, the smoke that he mentions here is symbolic of the conflict between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And we become convicted of our sin. Now, you sometimes put it this way. You say to Brother Jimmy or to Brother Dick or Brother Rick or somebody, "Well, preacher, you really stepped on my toes today." That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You're saying, "I was really convicted by the Word of God, by the message of God." That's not bad. That's good when we have conviction of our sin. Now, let me give you an unerring paradox that if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, mark this down in your mind, if not in your Bible. And here it is in simple language. Here's the Christian paradox that happens in worship. When we connect with God, inevitably we're going to be convicted. And here's the paradox that comes. The closer we come to God, the farther away from God we realize we are. One more time. The closer we come to God, the farther away from God realize we are. And the reverse of that is true. The farther away from God we get, the less aware we are of the chasm, the distance between us and God. You see this illustrated sometime here on Sunday morning. Brother Jimmy preaches a Bible sermon and talks about the Lordship of Christ, discipleship, commitment, and any who need to rededicate their life. Who is the first person down the aisle at Whitesburg? Not the wayward, indifferent church member who just happened to stumble in that morning. No, would to God it was that way. Usually the people who are the first to rededicate their lives are the dearest saints of God in your church and mine. Why? Because the closer they come to God, the farther away they are. Why do those others not do it? Because the farther away from God you get, the less aware you are of the distance between you and God. This morning, if you can go on in a sinful lifestyle, whatever it may be, sinful habits with no conviction whatsoever, that's a commentary upon the fact I'm drifting farther and farther and farther away from God. So, connection with God leads to conviction by God. The closer I come, the farther away I realize I am. The farther away I get, the less aware I am of the distance between God and me. Now, when that conviction comes, inevitably, we have a choice. We can do one of two things. Look at Isaiah. The first thing we could do, we can cover our sins. He didn't do that. We can do it. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "Whosoever covereth his sins shall not prosper." Now, hear me carefully. We do this all the time. We cover our sin. We pretend that everything is okay. We even encourage people this way. Just this morning, probably coming into church, you meet somebody out here in the Carters or the, "How you doing this morning?" "Fine. Everything all right? Everything's just fine." I ain't ever had a day when everything was just fine. I'm a positive thinking guy, but we all have problems. We all have issues. We all have sin in our life. And I'm joking you a little bit there to make the point. When we come to God, we realize everything is not okay. Everything is not fine. And so, rather than do what we do sometime and pretend that everything's just fine, the Bible, the same verse that says in verse 13 to Proverbs 20, "Whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy." The wholesome, sensible reaction to conviction, when you and I know we've done wrong, we know that we have sinned, and we are convicted of it, the sensible thing is to confess our sins. Claim the promise. 1 John 1 verse 7 first. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. 2 weeks ago today, Brother Jimmy mentioned this verse as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God doesn't want you and me to go through life overwhelmed with a guilt complex and feeling bad because we're not right with God. He offers us forgiveness, but notice carefully. Confession is something primarily I do to God, not to you or to anybody else. As far as I know, there's only one verse in the Bible that says, confess your faults one to another. That's in James chapter 5. Now, it doesn't have to be in the Bible but one for me to believe it. But the main emphasis in the Bible over and over and over again is to confess our sin to God. It's God whom we have sinned against. It's God that we need to confess our sins to. It's easier to confess your sin to one another than it is to come clean with a holy God. And if we come clean with God today and say, Lord, not the preacher nor the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me. I'm the one who stand convicted of my sin. And our part is to do the confessing. God's part is to do the cleansing. And if I do my part, God will always do his part. My part is, the word to confess is a word that means to say the same thing about. When I say the same thing about my sin, whether it's a sin of the tongue or a sin of the attitude or a sin of temper, you know, we all have our besetting sins. Yours may be your tongue. It may be your appetite. It may be pornography. It may be something else. You know what my besetting sin is? It's none of your business what my besetting sin is. I'm saying that to get your attention. You know what you have the most problem with. And we come clean with God. And he forgives us of every sin we've ever committed. If we will not cover it, but confess it. And when we do that, then the fourth thing happens. It's cleansing. Isaiah's way of putting it very graphically was, this angelic being picks up a piece of charcoal, symbolically lays it on his lips and says, look, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin's been atoned for. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. That's why we ought to leave church today feeling like that I've been cleansed on the inside. Dr. Vance Havner used to say, we sometimes say, oh Lord, use me, use me, use me. He said, you get usable and God will wear you out. And that's right. If you want God to use you during this interim period, then you come clean with the Holy God. You be honest before God and say, oh Lord, I confess my sin. I know my attitude and actions are not what they ought to be. But right now, as Isaiah did, I want to confess my sin. And when we do that, that leads to the ultimate apex of worship. It's commitment. Look at it. You see it in your own Bible. You may call it consecration. Any word that says to you, he says, the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, not what we sometimes say. Well, Lord, you don't hear Isaiah saying, Lord, there's Amos. He's a much better preacher than I am. Or Micah, he knows much more about the social ills than I did. No, Isaiah said, here am I. Use me. And my dear friends, during this interim period, even though we're without a pastor, it doesn't mean we can stop praying. It doesn't mean we can stop attending. It can mean we can slack up in our stewardship and our giving. And it certainly doesn't mean we can let down on our witnessing, leading people to faith in Christ. I believe people can be saved at Whitesburg Baptist during this interim, just like they could when Brother Jimmy was here every single Sunday. Amen? Amen. But I want to tell you, it's not just going to happen. You and you and you and I and you are going to have to share the gospel and tell people what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. And when we do that, not all of them, but some of them will be saved. And the greatest encouragement to your search committee and to your church and to the Lord during this interim period is that every Lord's Day, somebody walks the aisle of this church and says, as our little girl did that Sunday night in July of 71, I've given my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, like Carolyn Lindemann did down at that little country church in the mid-1950s. When we go out and share Christ, God will bless and give us a harvest. If we don't do that, what are we doing? We're just doing what we see children do sometimes. when my wife and I were here, our second little girl was born. 2 months after I became your pastor, Carol was born. As she grew up and the two little girls would play, oftentimes I would come in and I would recognize what they were doing. They were playing church. They had offering plates. They had a Bible. They never argued about who was going to preach. They argued about who was going to take up the offering. And I would laugh at them, but on the sidelines, I would say, Lord, you know, sometime in church, we just go through the motions. We stand when everybody stands. We sit when they sit. We clap when they clap. We pray when they pray. We sing when they sing. And we walk out unchanged, unaffected, and uncommitted. If you're here today to worship God, I want to promise you, He's waiting to forgive your sin, to give you a new lease on life, to give you hope, to give you a new direction. His hand is on Whitesburg Baptist Church. It has been ever since 1957, and it still is in 2018. Will you bow together with me for just a moment? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, just as Isaiah went through this experience, this is how you come to know Christ. First, there's got to be connection with God through Jesus Christ. That leads to conviction. Maybe you felt this morning, Brother Charles, I know what I should do. I know my life is not right with God. I want my life to be different. I want to be forgiven. Right where you're sitting, you can make a commitment to Him. Then I'm going to ask you to do something more, to get up from where you'll be sitting in a moment ascending and come down and take one of our ministers by the hand. We'll not ask any embarrassing questions. We'll not put you on the spot. All we ask you to do is do what God leads you to do. If you're a Christian living here but don't have a church home in the greater Huntsville area, we would invite you to become a part of this wonderful, Bible-believing, God-honoring church. We want you. We will love you. We will encourage you. We will help you. But you've got to let us in. Father, with all of our heart, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this life-changing experience that Isaiah had here hundreds of years ago, that it can be a model, a pattern for us today. And I pray that today we will hear your voice speaking to us in this hour, and our response will be, here I am, Lord. Take me. Use me. In your name we pray. Amen.